Good morning, everybody. We're going to start here in just a minute. This is that time of year, though, where we got to factor in plenty of, you know, tarry one for another time. Because we've got people coming back, and we've got catching up to do, and we are very happy to see our numbers swelling as the temperatures drop. Those are two data points that I really like. We are in Deuteronomy, and we've just finished up on Thursday, we just finished up Deuteronomy 11. And we don't have much review to do there, specifically, because we've hit this point in Deuteronomy where, if you're just joining us for our study of the Law of Moses, we have started going through all of the narrative sections of the Law of Moses. So in Genesis through Deuteronomy, we're looking at all of the story parts of those books. And in each of those books, we are setting aside the places that delve specifically into the legal code that God delivered to Israel through Moses. So we have... There's a small chunk of Exodus that we have left to study for later. Most of Leviticus we have left to study for later. A chunk of Numbers we have left to study to later. And we've hit a point in Deuteronomy where we are now ready to observe the Passover, as it were. We're going to be passing over chapters 12 through 26. That contains what we call the Deuteronomic Code. So each of the different books, other than Genesis, each of the different books has a law code in it. You've got the covenant code in Exodus. You have the priestly and holiness codes in Leviticus and Numbers. And in Deuteronomy, you have the Deuteronomic code. So we'll be studying all of those together topically after we finish studying the narrative of Deuteronomy. So that kind of catches you up generally with where we're at. So we've been studying Deuteronomy, you know, our English name, it's English. You look at the word Deuteronomy, and you have no doubt in your mind that that is not a native English word, right? Like, what is that even related to in English? It comes from, Greek, it means second law, or second telling of the law, because much of what we read in Deuteronomy is a repetition of what we have already heard elsewhere in the Law of Moses. The Hebrew name for it is Devarim, which means words or things. And it's fitting because the book of Deuteronomy consists of three speeches, three sets of Devarim given by Moses, with a brief epilogue at the end. So we've been through the first discourse, the first four chapters, mostly, going up through verse 43. And that first discourse looks to the past. What has the Lord done for Israel? Right? Remember everything that the Lord has done for you, how you were sojourners in Egypt, and the Lord delivered you with a strong and mighty hand. Remember all of these things that you did in the wilderness. Right? It's all backward-looking. And that's important, because once we get to the second discourse, which for ease, I've recorded chapters 5 through 26 as the second discourse. It really starts in chapter 4, verse 44. But the second discourse, we could say, is upward looking. All right, it's where Moses delivers the law to Israel. And it is where Moses considers Israel's relationship with the Lord. Right, and the thesis statement of that whole section is what we read starting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we commonly call the Shema, which means hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your might. Right? And you shall teach his ways diligently to your children. Right? You shall have his commandments on your heart. And this is all centered on our relationship with the Lord. right? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the way you do that is by remembering, right? So that's why Moses starts with looking back. He starts with memory. These are the things that the Lord has done. And it's going to be central to, it's going to be really important. It's going to be key to the way that you relate to God in, you know, as you go along through your present. And as part of that, he delivers all of the commandments in chapters 12 through 26. In the third discourse, which we're going to begin this morning, Moses is looking forward. All right, here are the consequences of the law. All right, here's what happens if you love the Lord your God. Here's what happens if you remember everything that he's done, and you remember his commandments, and keep them on your heart, and teach them diligently to your children, talk of them, you know, as you're walking and as you're sitting down, as you're going in and coming out, you know, all of that. Here's what happens if you do that. And here's what happens if you don't do that. And it will not be surprising to us to find that Moses spends most of that discourse focused on what happens if Israel does not keep the commandments, if Israel does not love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and strength. Because what do we already know is going to happen? Right? What do we know is most, I mean, even if we had, if we've never heard of Israel before, if this is our first time cracking open a Bible, and we've decided we're going to read it from, you know, like a normal book from cover to cover, start in Genesis and just read our way forward, just learning things as we go along. Up to this point in the law of Moses, what does it seem most likely that Israel is going to do? Based on their track record, on what we've read so far, are they going to keep the law or are they going to abandon it? They're absolutely going to abandon the Lord. They are not going to remember him. They're not going to remember his laws. We've already seen it in the wilderness. A whole generation of them has had to die on account of it already. And now the second generation has come along, and Moses instructs them like he instructed their fathers. And we come to this point where he just lays it all out for them. Right? This is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Right? Moses gets pretty specific through the rest of Deuteronomy. Right? Here are the things that you ought to do. But this is where the law has its teeth. And boy, does it have some teeth, as we are going to see. And as we have seen already in Deuteronomy, a lot of the things that Moses talks about here in this section are predictive. In other words, we see them fulfilled in Israel's later history in some pretty disturbing ways. So let's pray, and then we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Father, we thank you for blessing Israel with the law. Father, you, through Israel, have blessed all nations. That you have shown us your ways. You have shown us what kind of God you are. That you are the only God. You alone are God, the true and living God. That you are righteous and holy. And that you cannot stand our disobedience and our wickedness. Father, you have also taught us through Israel that you are patient and that your loving kindness endures forever. And righteous Father, you've given us no greater evidence of this than the blessings of your Son, Jesus Christ. For righteous Father, as we read in your law, those who do the commandments shall live by them. And cursed are those who do not do all of these commandments. And Father, that's us. We cannot live by the commandments because we do not do them. We are cursed, Father, because we do not keep your ways. But Father, praise and glory and honor be to you because you have deemed us righteous through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. He did what we could not and gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for his ministry, And we thank you, Father, for the hope that we have of eternity, that you have given us this hope through his resurrection. And we know, Father, that you have defeated all enemies through him. It's in his name that we offer our thanks and our prayer this morning. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 27. And by the way, if we, we know that a new discourse is beginning at this point, because if you go back to chapter 12 and you look through everything from chapter 12 up through chapter 26, it's all in quotation marks, right? It is one long, extended set of laws given by Moses. And in the second discourse, he's basically prepared Israel for that using the Shema as a framing device. So he does it in chapter 6, but he repeats it in chapter 11, right? Love the Lord your God, teach all of these things diligently to your children. And then he launches into the law, and then in 27 verse 1, the quotation marks have stopped, and we get some more narrative. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. All right, we have something happening here that is unusual. At this point, it's not just Moses who speaks to Israel. It's Moses and the elders of Israel, which looks promising, right? Because it indicates to us that Israel has some, they're buying in, right? That they now have the elders of Israel instructing them these same things. It's a hopeful signal, one which we know is not going to last, but at this point, at least, Israel's faith seems to be at a high point. And here's the commandment that Moses and the elders give. Whenever Israel goes into the promised land, they are to set up large stones and plaster them, that is, whitewash them, and write all of the words of the law on those stones. Now, based on everything that we've read so far, why do you suppose the Lord is having Israel set up these stones and write all of the law on these stones? What's it supposed to be? Yes, it's a memorial, right? And we see all kinds of memorial stones in the Old Testament. In fact, we'll see another set pretty soon, not in Deuteronomy, but elsewhere. They're to be a memorial, right? It's part of this, again, you're supposed to teach them diligently. You're supposed to pass them on. The Shema says it's basically supposed to be stamped to your forehead, right? Here, literally, the law is stamped on a rock. And not just any rock. It doesn't specify how it's to be written down. Maybe it could be chiseled into the stone. But the stones are to be whitewashed. Now, what do you know about whitewash? What happens to whitewash? How long does it last? Not at all. That's a big chore, right? You always have to go back and you're constantly reapplying the whitewash. Why do you think God told Israel to whitewash the stones? They always have to go back to them. Yeah. You're going to be out there looking at those stones constantly, right? I think that's the idea here. We don't really get this elsewhere that I'm familiar with in the Old Testament. But this set of stones that's got the law written on them, they're going to require constant attention. All right, Keith, I saw your hand first. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it causes things to stand out. Good. Yeah, and it requires their attention. Wayne, I saw your hand. I don't think it's specified. Well, all right, so we're going to see one other place where these stones are mentioned. I don't remember if it's specified there, but as far as I can tell here in this text, it's not specified. It's just stones, plural. No, just they're not to be cut with an iron tool. We're not given any kind of indication. We have the location. It's to be on Mount Ebal, but we're not given number, arrangement, anything like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's kind of in the right ballpark. In the ancient world, you know, I've brought up some of the other ancient law codes before, like the laws of Hammurabi. You know how we have all of those law codes? Well, because they set up big stones that they wrote the law codes on, right? And we found those stones. This would probably be incorporated into a building ultimately, at least if they follow the pattern of other ancient law stones. So, but that's just, I mean, it's speculation. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Right, you're doing basically like a negative impression. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we're not told how it's to be written in. Yeah. Yeah, it would be something, I mean, this is meant to be a memorial. So I imagine it's going to be chiseled in or put in some way a little more permanently. So. Mm-hmm. Right, so you're not going to shape the stones. That's generally how they would write, law codes on stones. The only other things that we have from the ancient world are like clay tablets, which, I mean, obviously a different thing. You would take a stylus and you would press in the letters. Yeah. So. Now it's certainly possible that this could be written in, you know, some way that would wash off and ultimately Israel just, you know, forgets about it, doesn't keep it up or whatever. Again, it's not specified here in the text. Miss Judy? So in this context, it reads to me like it's all of the other laws that we got in Deuteronomy 12 through 26. Yeah, but much more extensive. Now, we know that it's possible in the ancient world because Hammurabi's laws are quite extensive. It's a very long law code, and it's all written out in stone. And it's been, I mean, it's preserved well enough that we have all of these laws today. So, I mean, they've lasted, I forget when Hammurabi wrote. It's around the time of Abraham when he wrote, if I'm remembering right, or a little before then. So these have lasted between 3,500 and 4,000 years. So we know that they can do it, and we know that it works. So that's it. And that's the thing here, is that the Lord is giving them something. As we've seen throughout Deuteronomy, the Lord keeps giving them things to help them do the things that he commands them. right? And he even gets really specific with the things that he knows they're going to be tempted by. And yet we find Israel failing again and again. Now, I've kind of given the cat, I've let the cat out of the bag a little bit already on this, but do you suppose that Israel ever does what is commanded here? Set up the stones and plaster them and record the law on them. It's a little bit of Bible trivia for you. So, it's not exactly obscure. It's in a passage that we read a lot, or at least close to a passage that we read a lot. Go to Joshua chapter 8. This is a surprise. At least I was surprised when I found it, studying this. Because when I first started studying Deuteronomy 27 and I read this commandment, I thought, there is no way that Israel is going to do that. Right? It just based on their history, they're not going to lift a finger to record the law in this way. And yet, what we read in Joshua chapter 8 is... We read this, by the way, in the context of the conquest of Ai. All right, you remember the story of Ai, right? If you go back earlier to, say, Joshua chapter 7, Israel has to fight Ai twice. Y'all remember why? This is something that we, at least growing up, we studied all the time when I was a kid, because it's a classical, you know, text on disobedience and authority. Remember the sin of Achan? Right? They're told to put everything under the ban, and Achan takes some of the spoil for himself and has kept it, and so the Lord is mad at Israel on his account, and they go up to Ai, and they're defeated, and they immediately know something is wrong. And what do they do with Achan? Yeah, they stone him. And after that, you know, atonement is made for it, and they go up and they conquer Ai. And right on the heels of that, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. So, this is one of those rare occasions where we find Israel doing exactly what the Lord tells them to under Joshua's leadership. Wayne? The altar stones. I mean, that's done in accordance with the commandment given in Deuteronomy. Let me look that up real quick in our Hebrew and see what it reads like. What verse is it in chapter 8? You know what, it would help if I got myself in the right book. Yeah, let's see. No, it just says the stones. So taken together, it doesn't imply that he's written this on the altar stones. Because the commandment in Deuteronomy, you know, commands that you have stones for the inscription of the law and an altar set up. So, and an altar is not going to be able to contain the whole law by itself. So, yeah. Yeah, it's not implied that he's written it on the altar stones. So, but here, it is fulfilled, along with some other stuff that we're going to read about here in just a second in Deuteronomy. So let's go ahead and return to Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're going to start in verse 9 now. All right, so we have the command about the stones, and now we have commanded the rest of what we just saw Joshua do with Israel. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" All right, so we have seen the arrangement of the people as it's supposed to be. You know, you have half of the tribes at Mount Gerizim, half the tribes at Mount Ebal. At Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings, at Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses. But we've already started with curses, right? Even before we get to Mount Ebal, we're going to note that. But before we do that, look at the tribe list. Does anything strike you as odd about this tribe list based on what we've read so far in the law? You go back to verses 12 and 13. All right, Levi is there in the midst of the rest of Israel. Why is that weird? Sorry? Yeah, the tribe of Levi is set apart. Right now, it's specifically the house of Aaron that's set apart to be the priests. The rest of the men of Levi are set apart to serve at the tabernacle. Here we're told that the tribe of Levi generally, at least those that aren't bearing the ark, right? That's it, if we put this together with Joshua 8, we learn that some of the Levites are in between the two groups bearing the Ark of the Covenant. But the rest of the Levites who aren't engaged in that are part of the camp at Mount Gerizim. Again, we normally don't see Levi associated in with the rest of the tribes, because the Lord has chosen Levi apart to be his own, you know, special servants. Which means that a couple of the other tribes are expressed a little differently than we're used to seeing them. Normally, like there are two ways that we can count 12 tribes of Israel. Normally, you don't see Levi counted in. So how do you make up for the extra? Right? That leaves 11. How do you get it back to 12? You split up the sons of Joseph, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. That returns the total to 12, and Levi's just not counted in. Here, this is more uncommon. This is going back to just the original count of Jacob's sons. Here, we don't read about the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Instead, we read about Joseph. All right, so this is something that enjoins all Israel, right? And this whole experience would have been unique, and I think it would have left a really big impact on Israel whenever it happened. Not only, you know, this gathering on the two mountains, but having Levi in with the rest of his brothers, having these stones set up, and then the pronouncement of curses from the Levites. Now, we read the curse section, or at least this initial curse section. Trust me, we have not read all of the curses of this discourse. But verses 15 through 26, and there's a refrain that we hear in every one of those curses. I mean, obviously, it is constructed to be remembered. You know, it all starts out, cursed be, you know, whoever does this, whoever does that. But what's the refrain that we hear at the end of every single instruction? Yes, you have the whole assembly will answer and say, amen. And again, why do you think the Lord has Israel do this? Why have Israel go through this practice of answering back, amen, every time that they hear one of the curses pronounced? Yeah. Am I understood? Anybody who's had to, you know, give instructions to a little kid understands this, right? Repeat back what I said to you, right? Or do you understand me? Right? And, you know, today the amen is yes, sir, right? Or yes, ma'am, right? But that's essentially what's going on here, is that the Lord is instructing his people and they are expected to indicate that they understand what has been told to them. Which means they have no excuse. It doesn't mean they're not going to try to give excuses. You know, I run into this with Theoden all the time. Because I've got to keep my thumb on that boy and make sure I get a yes sir out of him when I tell him something. And you know what he still does? If he disobeys, oh, I didn't know. I forgot. We're not any different because we're taller. Yeah, we are not any different. We are all 4 years old at heart, in that sense. No, not necessarily. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are right next to each other. No, you've got a space where the sound's gonna carry. Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, this is, go ahead. Yeah, there's not any other noise to compete with them. And this is something that people are used to in the ancient world. Anytime that you're, well, what has Moses been doing the whole time? He's been giving these discourses, and he's outdoors when he does it, right? Have you ever tried, like, giving a speech in front of a group of people outside? It's really hard. Yeah, it is really difficult, which is why in the ancient world they came up with all kinds of ways to make sure that their voice carried, besides learning to project well. I mean, they would do these things in amphitheaters, and the space between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal is a natural amphitheater. Well, go ahead real quick, and then Dennis. Uh-huh. Oh, they heard. No, go ahead. Go ahead. Sorry. Oh, yeah, there are places, I don't remember where we read of that happening, where you have a miraculously loud voice. I do recall an instance of that, though. But yeah, the Lord makes sure that they hear it all, though. Plus, if they miss any of it, it's written down on the stones. The Lord has given them so many different things that they have absolutely no excuse. So. Well, they're pronouncing, like one side is pronouncing them, both sides would have heard everything. So it's staged as a call and response. Here are two choices that you have, two ways that you can go. Everybody would have been able to hear the whole thing. Right. Dennis, go ahead. Yeah. Right. I think it happens in Nehemiah as well. Yeah, they go through the crowd and repeat. Yeah, that's an option as well. Yeah. Like I said, the ancients had developed, I mean, they were not unaware of this potential problem, and they came up with all kinds of strategies to make sure that if somebody's speaking at the head of a crowd outdoors, that the message gets, you know, through the whole crowd. Whether it's speaking from an amphitheater where the sound is going to be projected, or, yeah, like in the case of proclaiming the law in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, you have scribes and priests going throughout the crowd repeating everything. So, however it worked, it worked. So, we're drawing close to the end here. Let's start chapter 28. Because this first section is not going to take us long. And that's unfortunate. Because chapter 28, you'll notice if you flip through it, it's a long chapter. Right? It is 68 verses, which is uncommon in Deuteronomy. Because, you know, whoever put in the chapter divisions wanted to cover two things in one chapter. The blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Which one of them do you think takes up way more space? Let's read the first 14 of these 68 verses, and we'll have covered the blessings. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. You see, you hear in that, by the way, a little bit of an echo of the Shema, right? In every kind of circumstance, right? Remember the Lord. In every kind of circumstance, the Lord's going to bless you if you remember him. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. All right. What do most of these blessings share in common? by the way. What kinds of blessings are these for Israel? Yeah, mostly material blessings, right? Because the Lord has promised to take them into the promised land. He's going to provide for them. He has been providing for them already. And their existence as a nation is going to be guaranteed and is going to be blessed if they keep the law. Now, this repetition of blessed shall you be, you know, just over and over and over again. To us today, what other section of the Bible does this most remind us of? Yeah, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we don't have enough time to really draw out that comparison today. Maybe on Thursday we'll be able to spend a little more time there. But I want you to, at least in the meantime, think about, well, what kinds of blessings do we read about in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? Because if you're there listening to Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, this is what you're going to call to mind. Right? This is going to be in the background, as it were. As you're hearing this instruction from Jesus, this instruction from Moses is also going to be playing in the background. I mean, first off, besides both being sections about blessings, think of the context of both of them. They're both happening on the mountain. Right? Again, you know, the coincidences are too great for people not to notice. We'll draw that comparison out a little more on Thursday. It's also significant, I think, that at least in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, you just get the Beatitudes, right? Does Jesus pronounce curses? A little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. Not anything like this, right? Jesus has come to pronounce mostly blessings that will come through him. Right? Jesus is proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom. Right? And for God's people, that means blessings. It is a net positive. Now, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain, there is a parallel section of woes. But even then, the whole thing is mostly blessing. Not so in the Law of Moses. Now, we are out of time. But verses 15 through 68, through the end of the chapter, is all curses. And a lot of these curses are going to parallel some of the blessings that we just read at the beginning of the chapter. But Moses is going to pile up curses, and they're going to be presented in much greater detail. So we'll go over that on Thursday, and we will see where some of these curses come to pass in Israel's history. And it is not for the faint of heart. This is one of the darkest sections of Scripture. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.